It is a delight for Barbara and I to be with you this morning. We appreciate the opportunity that we were afforded to last week to spend some time with extended family celebrating some very special birthdays. But we did get to watch the service online, and we're praying for you and excited about what God is doing. You know, as we're continuing our sermon series on Daniel, Kingdom Living in a Fallen World, and as we look at the historical narrative found in Daniel chapter 5 this morning, there is in the English an expression that summarizes what we find. The handwriting is on the wall. And yet there's another expression that perhaps comes to mind when we consider Daniel chapter 5 with the preceding chapter of Daniel chapter 4. It's the French expression, déjà vu. We have seen this before. In the book of Daniel, we discover that the true and the living God reveals himself. He is sovereign over all the affairs of men. And as God's people, we are encouraged and we're challenged that as we live as citizens of the kingdom, in the kingdoms of this world, nonetheless, we are citizens not here. Ultimately, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And what Daniel 5 adds to that, our understanding of that is this. No matter what, in spite of present circumstances, God is still in control. No matter what, in spite of present circumstances, all the things we see around us, God is still in control. And so I invite you to turn your Bibles, Daniel chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 31 this morning. Hear God's word. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. And Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of gods is in you, and light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give the interpretation and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty,
And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive. Whom he would he raised up, whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought low. He was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we acknowledge that apart from the work of your Spirit, we would just be sharing our own opinions and thinking our own thoughts. But we would dare to pray that you by your Spirit would come and you would speak your word to us, that we might understand the call of King Jesus, that we might respond to that call in repentance and faith, that we might be delighted to be your children and citizens of your kingdom, and therefore be prepared to live as becomes the sons and daughters of the King. And so it's in your name we pray. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I asked the kids to make a drawing, and so I'm going to do the same this morning because some of them did. And I was actually thank you for the email I received with one of those drawings of Nebuchadnezzar. So this morning, for the children as well as adults who like to draw, there are ways to keep your attention. I want you to draw a picture that shows the three main characters in our story. There's first King Belshazzar, who is fearful of the handwriting on the wall. And then there's the prophet Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, who is interpreting the handwriting on the wall. And then the third and the main character is God himself, represented by a human hand writing on the wall. This scriptural passage is both profound as well as very troubling. It begins with a party. It highlights a prophet speaking truth to power, and it ends with a divine pronouncement. Consider first the party there in verses 1 through 12. King Belshazzar threw a great party. Over 1,000 of his nobles, his wives, his concubines were present. The food was great, the wine flowed, and there was lots of entertainment. In fact, history records for us that this young, raucous monarch enjoyed partying, celebrating his reign as king over one of the greatest empires of all time. Perhaps in some ways his parties were but a reflection of his administration. Lavish, grandiose, opulent, and decadent. On this particular occasion, Belshazzar went over the top. And in the midst of his party, he ordered that the gold and silver goblets, which his predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar I, had taken from the temple of Jerusalem, be brought in, so that he might use them to offer a toast to the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. The Babylonian gods were found in all sorts of things, and Belshazzar was not particular,
After all, one god was as good as any other. Why not boast all the gods of Babylon? After all, had not the gods of Babylon enabled the Babylonians to conquer all the peoples, proving themselves to be greater than any of the gods of the nations around them? The Babylonians had even conquered Yahweh, the God of Israel, whose vessels were there in the storehouse. Were they not the reason for his success? The gods of the Babylonians. Belshazzar, of course, was foolishly engaging in idolatry, to worship the things of this world rather than the one who made all things, rather than the one who is the creator, the true and the living God. No doubt he had heard about the God of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the Israelite people. He brought the captives back, the best of the noble, young noble class, including Daniel and his three friends, to Babylon to serve in his kingdom. So their presence was certainly known. But Belshazzar failed to honor God. The psalmist reminds us, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens." And the words of Isaiah should really get our attention, for when Isaiah speaks for God, God speaks in these words, "I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to idols." There are many people in our day who have heard of the true and the living God, and yet they fail to honor him. We live in a culture of idolatry in so many ways. In America, it's all too easy, is it not, to put Jesus on the shelf with the other gods we worship. We worship God on Sunday, but the rest of the week, we worship the God of sports, the God of family, the God of money, the God of social fame, the God of pleasure. And without thinking about it, it's very easy for us, is it not, to become foolish idolaters. But it was not just idolatry that Belshazzar was engaging in. He intentionally chose to profane the name of God. Profane the name of God. That is, to give to others what was due to God alone. And to use those things that have been set apart for the worship of God in his temple to do that which was ultimately reprehensible and displeasing to God. Now, some of you may remember the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark with Harrison Ford as Indiana Jones. Steven Spielberg was the director, and his Jewish background comes through the movie. It was the obsession, if you've seen that movie, I'm not going to give you the whole plot or those sorts of things, but it was the obsession of the Nazis to find the Ark of the Covenant. And when they had found it, and when they had actually stolen it from those who had found it, they take it out to a mountaintop. And they have their own ceremony, rejoicing that it was now theirs. And they establish their own priesthood, their high priest, who raises the scepter. And we understand from that scene, that vivid scene, if you've seen the movie, what happens to those who treat God lightly. God is not pleased. God is not amused. God comes in judgment. We too, as we think about our own day, we live in a culture that not only dishonors God by worshiping and following other things, but also profanes God, even in our speech. How many times have you and I had to cringe when God's name is used to curse someone or something rather than to bless them? But our profanity is not just in our speech, it's also in our actions. When we treat human beings as just objects, we profane God and ourselves as those made in the image of God. When we destroy our environment for selfish gain, we profane God and the creation that is the work of his hands. When we treat Sunday as any other day and do on it whatever we want, as the prophets warn us, we profane God. And we treat the Lord's Day with contempt. God is God. He is holy, righteous, and perfect in every way. He is to be revered above all the things of the earth, and he is due our respect and our worship simply because we are his creatures. And as we consider and we reflect on tragic events in our world, and even in recent years in our own nation, 9/11, Hurricane Katrina or Harvey, the increase in mass shootings, COVID-19, and the growing political unrest, are these events part of God's judgment on America? We cannot definitively say. However, we must ask ourselves this question. What would God need to do to get our attention? God got Belshazzar's attention in front of everyone. The king calls for the wise men to try to make sense of what they are seeing as the hand of God reaches out and writes on the plaster across the wall of the palace. God gets Belshazzar's attention not only just through the moving of the hand, but also through the prophetic message. The hand etches a line of letters in the gypsum wall, right by the lampstand that gives light to the whole large room. Everybody could see. God chose a prominent place, a very visible place, a public place to communicate a message that all could see. And Belshazzar is rightfully terrified. Scripture tells us the color leaves his face. The scripture also tells us that he loses control of all his bodily functions. Most embarrassing. He knows that the handwriting on the wall is not a good thing. Perhaps from his superstitious leanings, they would suggest to him this is a very bad omen. And so he calls for enchanters, astrologers, the diviners to be brought in. And his foolishness is further revealed because these men were not able to tell him anything, much less the truth of the true and the living God. And Belshazzar extends an offer to him. He thinks he's being generous. If they will do what he asks, he will reward them with expensive clothes. A gold chain will be placed around the neck, and they'll be promoted to a position of the third ruler in his kingdom. But the wise men are baffled. They recognize this is the hand of God. And there's nothing that they could say. And the royal palace is thrown into fear and in confusion. And one can just imagine if you were there in this room where moments before there was revelry and lighthearted conversation and all sorts of things going on, and all of a sudden it completely changes. And there's now a sense of foreboding as a crowd is gathered thinking, what does this mean? And into this situation, and we do not know how, but the queen, not his wife, but actually the queen mother, comes uninvited, unannounced, to present herself before the king. And she says, O king, live forever. And she has some advice to offer to young Belshazzar. In essence, she says, send for Daniel, the man your predecessors trusted with their lives. And so we come then to the prophet Daniel as he appears here in verses 13 to 21. Daniel sent for. By this point in time, Daniel is close to 80 years of age. He has served with excellence and distinction in several administrations, but apparently has been forgotten, merely set aside, and that is why he must be sent for. He was not there. Belshazzar does not really know who he is. And perhaps some of us can relate to Daniel's situation. Maybe if you're a little older, you've spent most of your life in a specific job. Bosses change and companies are bought and sold. And all of a sudden, even though you have worked faithfully, you're simply ignored or forgotten. Or maybe you wrestle with a bigger issue, and it's this. Why does it seem in the world of work at times that the conniving get ahead, the incompetent get promoted, the unscrupulous get praised, and the ruthless get rewarded? You're not alone. The same question bothered the psalmist. To paraphrase, he asked, God, if you are alive and present in the world, why does it seem that the ungodly, the wicked, rather than the righteous, prosper? And the psalmist says that he was perplexed about this until he entered the house of God. And ultimately, he gained a perspective through worship. He considered what was ultimately to be the outcome of those who refused to bend the knee to God. What would happen to them? They ultimately would meet destruction. God's word makes a clear distinction between those who know God and those who do not. No matter what, in spite of our current circumstances, God is still in control. In spite of all the conflict happening in the world, in spite of all the events transpiring in our nation, and troubling things happening in our cities and in our towns and neighborhoods, and maybe even in some of our own homes, God is still on his throne, and he is still in control. Belshazzar, when Daniel comes before him, does not show any respect for God's servant whatsoever. He does not refer to him by his royally given name, Belteshazzar. He remarks, oh, you are Daniel, a Jewish slave, aren't you? But he still offers Daniel the reward if he will interpret the writing. And Daniel responds by telling the king essentially this, you can keep your gifts for yourself or give them to someone else. I'm really not interested in what you have to give me, but I will interpret the handwriting on the wall. Perhaps Daniel already knew God's message. And so he knew that the king's reward meant nothing because at that point in time, the king did not have really anything left to give. Daniel, known in Babylonian culture and in the society as Belteshazzar, named after the god of Babylon, the same one that this king was named after, was going to fulfill his God-given responsibility to speak truth to power. And so he does, to speak to the conscience of this young king named Belshazzar. Calvin comments that Daniel, in his response, speaks roughly and abruptly to this king. And the situation warranted it. Because Daniel is now 80 years of age, and he has earned the right to do so. He has the track record of speaking truth to power, speaking truth in such a way that it grabs a king's attention and seeks to move his heart. Perhaps Daniel discerned that Belshazzar was arrogant and lacking any teachability. It was deja vu. It was the same thing all over again. He had not learned the lesson that his father had to learn by living for 7 years out in the fields with the donkeys and the wild beasts. And Daniel impresses that upon this younger king. In essence, what Daniel says is this, Belshazzar, you should have known better. If nothing else, you should have taken heed to what happened to your own father. You should have heeded his words. He at least was humbled and was repentant. And there's a lesson in there for all of us, isn't there? As God's people, we should never take delight in when God's judgment falls on someone else for their sin. But we should take heed lest God's judgment, lest God's chastisement fall on us for our sin. Lest God would have to be more direct or bring greater pressure to bear upon us in order that we might see the error of our ways, to see the extent of our sin, and to repent so that our heart's disposition might be changed. Belshazzar was unrepentant. Not once did he acknowledge anything about the God of heaven. He expressed no remorse. He was unwilling to allow God to change his heart, even though the handwriting was on the wall. His heart was set in stone, and therefore, there was no hope left for him. What begins as a great party is interrupted by a prophetic encounter, then leads to a divine pronouncement. The third thing we see in this passage, there in verses 24 to 31. Daniel shares not only literally what the handwriting says, but also what it means. He interprets it personally for the king so that Belshazzar could not in any way miss the message. There was nothing to read between the lines. It was a very direct message. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. 10 letters written in Aramaic, only consonant with no vowels, no delineation between them. And God gives Daniel the ability to discern that the message contains 3 words with meanings at 3 different levels. As commentators point out, there are 3 nouns that can be formed with these letters, and they represent units of measure in Babylonian culture. There are 3 verbs that can be formed by these letters, and when translated, these past participles are numbered, weighed, divided. There are 3 words that relate to God's judgment of Belshazzar's reign. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. In essence, Daniel's interpretation of message to Belshazzar is this. You are going to die. Your life is now over and your kingdom is being taken away from you. No further explanation is needed, nor is it given by Daniel. The message is clear. The outcome is certain. The handwriting is on the wall, and God's judgment comes quickly. Belshazzar does nothing. And that night, Darius the Mede, the general of the Persian king named Cyrus, made a sneak attack on Babylon. He entered the city, and he killed King Belshazzar. Interestingly enough, it's the Jewish historian who fills in the details for us. The city of Babylon was considered invincible. There were double walls all around the city, and the walls were too thick to be destroyed by any means of warfare available at that time. However, the Euphrates River ran through the middle of the city. And so a plan was made and orders given by Darius for a detachment of soldiers to go upstream and dam it up so that the river would stop flowing. And after several hours, it stopped flowing. And the soldiers entered the city. They walked under the wall on the muddy bed of the Euphrates River. They met no resistance because the Babylonian army was completely caught off guard. Many of them were probably drunk from the party. And the city fell into the hands of the Persians. God is sovereign. He is holy, righteous, and lovingly just in who he is and what he does. And some people have trouble with this truth, do they not? They do not like to think of God as judging anyone or anything. But that is where the message of the gospel is so important for us to understand and to hold on to. Before a holy, righteous, and a loving God, we are sinners. We rightly deserve his displeasure, his punishment, his judgment on our rebellion against him and his commands. And if that were all that God's word revealed, we would be without hope. But the message of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, is that there is one named Jesus Christ, who obeyed the Father perfectly, who came in our place to take upon himself our sin, to bear our guilt and our shame and the just wrath of God, so that as he was cursed enduring God's wrath, we were saved. Our life is found in his. His death brings us life. He is the one who has met all of God's righteous demands. He is the one who offers us the forgiveness of our sins. He is the one who reconciles us and brings us into a right relationship with God. To those who will receive it by faith, to those who will bend their knee and acknowledge their need of Jesus. We need Jesus to have a right relationship with God. We need Jesus to enter into God's presence. We need Jesus to pass from God's judgment of death to God's promise of eternal life. And we celebrate that this morning in the sacrament. God promises, though, that there will be a final day of judgment, a day of reckoning for all those who stand opposed to Jesus Christ and to his people. And the book of Revelation, which the The final judgment of God is pictorially depicted or presented to us like the fall of the great city of Babylon. The lament begins there in chapter 18 with the woeful cries of the kings of the earth, the merchants and the military leaders at the destruction of Babylon by the hand of God. But in the next chapter, we find the rejoicing as the people of God express their response to God's judgment. Revelation chapter 19, after this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" We come to worship, and we read God's word, and we get a perspective of what is really happening in the world around us. My friends, we live in a time in which there is a conflict, an epic conflict, between two kingdoms. The kingdom of this world versus the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as God's people, we must never forget that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. A battle being waged over the souls of men and women, boys and girls all around us. The stakes are high. Life and death hang in the balance, but the outcome is certain. Hallelujah, for our God reigns. No matter what, in spite of present circumstances, God is still in control. God is establishing his kingdom. God is on his throne, and he is rewarding, and he is promoting the kingdom of his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, a kingdom that has no end. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, I'd like to conclude with a story. Perhaps you've heard it before. The story is of a man and his son, a man of great wealth, who enjoyed collecting art. And so they collected many pieces of art, including some masterpieces, Rembrandt and Picasso in their collection. And it was something of great pride to them and something that they shared. The man's son was called to serve in Vietnam, where as he served, he was killed. It was actually heroic. He was killed while trying to save other people in his company. When the father got word, of course, he was devastated. And he mourned and grieved the loss of his son. About a month later, there was a knock on his door, and a soldier appeared, and he introduced himself, and he said to this man, "I served with your son. In fact, your son was the one who saved my life. And that's why I'm here. And in getting to know your son, as we were friends, he shared your love of art. And I'm also somewhat of a amateur artist. And I've taken this time to paint a picture, and I want to present it to you." And of course, the painting was one of his son. And man took this painting and put it in the most prominent place in his home, there over the mantelpiece, so he could see it every day. And as his friends came to spend time with him, he pointed, "There's my son, there's my son, the delight of his life." Later on, that man died. And the estate was to be taken care of, and there was to be an auction of all of the artwork. And people came from all over because they knew the reputation of the pieces of art that this man had in his collection. And they were hoping to get some great deal on some masterpiece. And so they were all gathered in the room there. The executor of the will was there. He was the auctioneer. And he said, "We're here today, and we're going to auction off the most precious possessions of this estate. And we'll begin by this portrait of the man's son." And the people grumbled. They looked at it and said, "Well, that's kind of crude. That's amateur. That's not what we came for. Can't we move on?" And he said, "No, this is the first. thing that we're to auction. And so he said, well, will someone give me $10? And no one would. And then finally, after prodding, a man responded, I'll give $10 for the picture. The man was actually the gardener. He was too poor to afford any other painting in the entire place, but he knew how important that picture was to the man he had served all those years. And he thought, I'll do that. And of course, the executor of the will wants that just $10. Can we see 25 or 50 or 100? He pleaded and pleaded and pleaded to try to raise, and the people wouldn't respond. They just were murmuring and they were wanting to get on with the rest. And so he said, okay, going once, going twice, sold. And then what he said next shocked everyone in the room. He said, the auction is over. And people murmured and complained. What? He says, there was in the will something that I was not allowed to disclose until now. And the will simply stated that whoever bought the picture of the Son got everything. Everything. Who will have the Son? Who will have the Son? The Word of God tells us, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you have the Son this morning? And if you do, no matter what, in spite of all the present circumstances, not only is God still in control, but King Jesus rules in your heart by faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you of what it speaks of who you are and what you have done to bring us to yourself. Lord, we pray that we would not be prone to wander. Lord, we pray that we would not be tempted by the cultural idols around us and the things that just so easily entangle us, but that we would understand what we have received because of your graciousness. Lord, that which we did not merit, but you have given to us, that which is certain because of Christ himself who makes it certain. Do these things, we pray, for our good and for Christ's glory. And so it's in his name we humbly pray. Amen.